Our text this morning, as we continue and conclude our series through the Gospel according to Mark, is Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. And before we read and preach and apply our text, we first need to deal with what is not our text. There may be many of you who have a physical copy of the Bible, and you may see that there is a footnote after verse 8, or something in parentheses, or maybe a double square brackets, or perhaps it is italicized, or some combination of those things, and you see more words after verse 8. So that's the first thing we need to deal with what is not our text, before we read and preach and apply our text. Before we even dive into all the arguments that I have for why I do not believe verses 9 through 20 are part of the original writing of the gospel, I do not believe they are inerrant and inspired. Now, I can be wrong. I am not inerrant and I am not inspired. But I have solid reasons for why I believe what I believe, and I have to make a choice and I have to preach. And so before I even get into those arguments, I may hear some of you thinking, well, now, Mark, aren't you worried about taking away from the Word of God? You know, Revelation concludes with a very serious warning against that. I warn everyone, verse 18 of the very last chapter, Revelation 22, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So this is a very serious and weighty warning. So I may hear you say, aren't you worried about taking away from the word of God? And I would say, absolutely. Aren't you worried about adding to the words of God? So the question is not who wants to add to or take away from Scripture. The question is this passage, or actually series of passages, as we'll get into, verses 9 through 20, is it original? Is it part of God's word? Because if not, we don't want to add it to. And if it is, we don't want to take it from God's word. The first point about this, and we are going to get into God's word shortly, but I do think this is important. Mark did not write this. I do not believe Mark wrote this. Most scholars today would be in virtual agreement across the board that Mark did not write this. It does not fit his style. It doesn't fit his style in Greek, and it really doesn't even fit his style as we have it translated in English. But there may be an objection. I just want to be as fair as I can about this. Well, what about Jeremiah, the way that Jeremiah ends? I don't know if you remember the next to last chapter. Jeremiah 51 says, thus ends the words of the prophecies of Jeremiah. And then we have a whole other chapter. Well, I believe that Jeremiah actually wrote that, but it is possible, many scholars do believe, that Jeremiah didn't write it, but it was also superintended by God. And one of the ways that we can check that is it's historically reliable and accurate. It's actually a fulfillment of the prophecy that Jeremiah makes, that Babylon is coming and Jerusalem will be destroyed because of her many sins. And that's exactly what happens. It fits with the rest of Scripture. Or maybe you remember Moses. After Moses dies, there's a few more verses at the end of Deuteronomy. How could Moses have written those? Well, to say that Moses didn't write them is not to necessarily say that they're not inspired. Maybe Joshua, superintended by the Holy Spirit, penned those final words. So just to say that Mark didn't write it isn't an automatic death blow that it's not Scripture. But I can say with great confidence, Mark did not write verses 9 through 20. But perhaps it could still be inspired on that basis alone. The second argument is that the ending that we do have is fitting. In the verse 8, the way the passage ends is a beautiful ending to the gospel of Mark. We'll get into that as we actually read and preach and attempt to apply verse 8 and the preceding verses to our hearts and our lives. But the third, and this is to me the biggest argument against these verses, that there are problems with these verses, this passage, or actually passages. So let me read for you my footnote. This is between verses 8 and 9. You might call this 8 and 3 quarters. This is a footnote that's in, I have a printed ESV here. Many of you may have something similar. The footnote reads, some manuscripts end the book with 16 verse 8. Others include verses 9 through 20, immediately after verse 8. But there's also at least one manuscript that inserts an additional material after verse 14. And some manuscripts include, after verse 8, the following. But they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them, from east to west, the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. So there are several different verses and passages that are sort of cobbled together, and they're looking for a place to land. They are, to be fair, quite early. This is the early church, and I think these are well-meaning scribes, and they've heard the gospel according to Mark, and they've read it, and they've heard Matthew, and they've heard Luke, and they're copying to the best of their ability. And before I even go on, I just want to mention that there are really almost no passages like this that are in question. We have thousands, not hundreds, but thousands of manuscripts, and there is less than a percent of a percent, like 1/1,000th of what we have that's even debatable. I wouldn't even say question, but even debatable as to what God's word says. And there's no doctrine, nothing, not just first-tier gospel, but no other major subsequent doctrine that's in question based on the verses in question. So we can have enormous confidence, perfect confidence, that what we have is what God wrote. We have the inerrant, inspired word of God. So, after this, we have verses 9 through 20. After that, 8 3/4. And then there are some manuscripts who have all of this, some manuscripts who have parts of these things cobbled together. I want to go through these verses so you're aware of them and so you know why I do not believe they're original. I want you to be aware of some of the problems with them. So, first, let's look at verse 9. But in order to do that, I want to kind of spoil the ending a little bit by reading verse 8 so you see the flow from 8 to 9. Verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So it's been several verses since Jesus has been mentioned, and the subject is the women who went and who went to go prepare the burial spices. Now, immediately in verse 9, now when he rose early on the first day of the week. Now, you could say, well, obviously it's obvious who the he is. It's got to be Jesus. And I would say, yes, of course, but there's an odd switch from they to he. There's no antecedent for he to be. This is kind of clearly cobbled together afterwards. And then in that same verse, it says Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. That's an odd place to specify who Mary Magdalene is when she's been mentioned many times in the gospel throughout. And then this is the first time it's mentioned in the stuff after the gospel is ended. So that's why I think it adds, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. Verse 11 says the disciples would not believe. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe. There was one disciple who explicitly said, I will not believe unless I can see him, see the holes in his hands and in his side and his feet. I need to put my finger in them. Otherwise, I just can't believe. He would not believe. But the rest of them, although they were amazed, and although many of them did doubt at first, it didn't say they would not believe. So that's a little bit strange that he says that they would not believe. Then we have another thing which is strange, to put it mildly. In verse 12, after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them. So what is that, like the transfiguration? It seems to be clearly referring to the road to Emmaus. But in Luke 24:16, it says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So the problem wasn't that Jesus was in some strange alternate form, but that their eyes, according to Luke 24:16, had been kept from recognizing him. So that seems to be a little bit strange to me as well. Verse 14, afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves, and they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Again, let me read for you Luke's account when Jesus appears to the disciples. And I'm curious if you think that this sounds like Jesus is rebuking them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Luke 24, 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And goes on to explain to them that it was written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, verse 47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. That to me does not sound like what I read when I read Mark 16, verse 14, that he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Going on, there's many things we could say about these things. Verse 16 has an odd phrase about those whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. That doesn't automatically teach baptismal regeneration, but it sure seems to be a good proof text for baptismal regeneration, that you're automatically saved if you're baptized. That's debatable. Verse 17, the signs. This to me is getting into even more problems. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. We'll stop there in verse 17 for a second. Now, is it saying that everyone who believes will have these signs to accompany them? That's what it sounds like to me. You could argue that. No, it's just saying that there will be those who do believe that do have these accompanying signs. But it seems like what he's saying is, the whole point is that the signs will accompany those who believe, so they will know whether or not they believe. And so many do point to this and say, well, if you speak in new tongues, that's a sign you believe. And if you don't speak in new tongues, that's obviously a sign you don't believe. I hope you wouldn't take it that way, even if you do believe this is inspired. Verse 18, they will pick up serpents with their hands. That's a strange one. This is one that also gets used for the snake handling verse. As an illustration, I have some snake. I wonder if there's any volunteers. I have a thing of snakes back here. No takers. Okay. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. That sounds like across the board. If anyone who believes has enough faith and they drink deadly poison, well, it's not going to harm you. We don't have any record of that at all in Scripture. We do have an account of Paul. You remember? He's messing with the fire and a snake bites him. And he's like, whoa. And he picks it up and the snake's dangling from his hand. Like, I don't know if you would call that. He picks it up and he's playing with the snake and it bites him. And he's like, let me show you this really cool trick, how I believe and the snake didn't hurt me. But God did use that. The snake bites his hand. He picks up his hand and its fangs are still in his hand, dangling. They get it off and they all say, well, he's a dead man. All the locals, they know what kind of snake that is. And there's no hope for the man. And then, of course, Paul doesn't die. And so they know that it's obviously a sign from God. So this sounds like a scribe who's familiar with the book of Acts, who's well-meaning and who's heard these things, and maybe he heard a sermon preached on it, and he's trying to just make sure nothing gets left out. And then there's the deadly poison, which just doesn't really agree with anything else that we have. We could go on, but it seems to me like there are problems with this group of passages. It's not just one passage, but many passages cobbled together. There are other things that you may say are good. He says to go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. That's right and good and true. We have the resurrection where we actually see Jesus has been resurrected. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, we know it was the first day of the week that he rose. That's why we're here on Sunday. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. We know that to be the case. And they go out and they preach everywhere, and the Lord works with them and through them and confirms the message with accompanying signs. We know that's great and true. So maybe you would say, well, can't we just take the good and leave the bad in this passage? And I would say, no, we can't really do that because of our understanding of inerrancy. The original manuscripts that God breathed out by his Holy Spirit under human authorship, he used their characteristics, their writing styles, to be sure, but the words that he had inspired are no less than the words of God himself. Not just the word of God in general, but the actual words of God. And so when we have problems with passages that are in doubt, it seems to me we ought to understand that this is not inspired. Now, I will move from that. If you've not been convinced, we can talk more about it later. That's okay. This is not a gospel issue. There are Christians who love the Lord Jesus who disagree with me, and that's okay. But what we're going to do now is we're going to pray, and we're going to ask God to bless the reading of his word. We can all agree at least that verses 1 through 8 are God's word, and I will attempt to preach it for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that first and foremost you would give us an enormous confidence in your word. Let not anything that I have said or will say erode anyone's confidence in your holy, inerrant, inspired, authoritative, living forever word of God that we hold in our hands. Help us to be grateful and thankful for that. We ask that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, who inspired these verses we're about to read, and I pray that you would help us not to just be hearers of your word, but to be doers, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. This is Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. I invite you to stand with me if you're able for the reading of God's word. Mark 16, 1 through 8. Listen to God's words. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Amen. All of us are like grass, and all our glory is like a flower in a field. Grass withers, flowers fade and they fall, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. So what I'd like to do in the remaining time that we have together is to walk through, or perhaps we should run through, each of these eight verses. And I just want to make one major observation. And then when we get to the end, I hope to explain why Mark has ended his gospel the way he has and apply what I think is the intended application. So first of all, notice in verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, remember still at this time the Sabbath was the last day of the week, we would call it Saturday. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Luke actually adds the phrase, according to the commandment. So they did not break the Sabbath. It's an interesting thing to me, that really struck me as I was reading this, that for them, Jesus dying wasn't enough of an excuse to work on the Sabbath. That seems an odd thing that, our Messiah has just been crucified. If there's ever a time to break the Sabbath, now would be that time. But they rested and they waited and they prayed. And then on the first day of the week, they go and they bring these spices that they have bought to honor the Lord. Verse 2, the first day of the week. That is today, the Lord's Day. Remember, we celebrate Easter, the first day of the week on Sunday, in remembrance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But I would actually argue that every single Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every single Sunday is remembering Easter. Every Lord's Day, the first day of the week, we come and we rest and we remember what the Lord has done. And he rested in the grave and he was resurrected on the first day of the week. And that's why we come on the first day of the week to celebrate the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. But now getting into the meat of this passage, verse 3. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Now, I'd like for you to think for just a second. I'm curious, how do you see these women? Are they trusting or are they doubting? Are they afraid? Are they excited? Are they fearful? Are they mourning? I'm curious. I wonder, what is your thought about these women? To me, they have a whole gamut of emotions going on that are displayed. They have honored the Lord, resting on the Sabbath. They didn't panic and do something against the commandment. But now that it's time to work again, they go and they buy spices to honor their Lord. But they don't have much of a plan. They're on the way with their spices, and they say, who's going to open the tomb for us? Like, we can't roll away that stone. This stone is enormous. It's way too heavy for these women to push it away. But they go anyway. Do you see this wonderful sort of tension? They're trusting. That's why they're going. But they're also doubting. They at least have questions. We want to go and we want to honor the Lord, but we don't know how. We don't know what's going to happen. How are we going to roll back this stone? So there's already this tension in verse 3 of trusting and doubting. And then immediately in verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back and it was very large. They immediately see God's provision. In the midst of their trusting and their questioning, God gives them a beautiful vision of his providence, his provision for them. But when they see God's provision in verse 5, fear sets in. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. They see this incredible sight. They don't see Jesus resurrected in the flesh, not just yet. But they see the tomb has been opened, the stone has been rolled away. And they go in and they see this dazzling white angel and they don't understand. They are alarmed. And he said to them, verse 6, do not be alarmed. He sees their fear and he gives them the cure for fear. Not just a command not to fear, but the cure for the fear. What is the cure for their fear? That's the title of the sermon this morning. See the place where they laid him. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, verse 6, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. See the place where they laid him. Now, they don't see Jesus yet. They're given an opportunity to understand the message that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has preached to them, that it is necessary, in accordance with the scriptures, that the Christ must die. And in accordance with the scriptures, on the third day, to rise again. They're being given time to believe, to trust without seeing. Now, we mentioned doubting Thomas, who unfortunately gets a bit of a bad rap. John 20, I want to read for you some of John 20, where Jesus has just appeared to the, we'll call him the 10, and Thomas is not there. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. John 20, verse 25. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Friends, that's where we find ourselves this morning. None of us have seen the resurrected Jesus with our eyes. Not yet. None of us have been able to take his hands and to put our fingers in the holes of his resurrected body, or to place our hand in his side where the spear pierced him on the cross, where he paid for the sins of his people. None of us have been able to do that yet, but we will see him one day. And we will be face to face with our Savior in bodily form. But until that day, we are given a wonderful chance to be blessed by not seeing and yet believing. The cure for our fear is to see the empty tomb, to read of the account of the resurrection. And although we cannot see Jesus with our eyes yet, we can see the empty tomb. Finally, verse 7, we get to the next to last verse, the penultimate verse, where we finally have the command to go and tell. Verse 7, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." Now, I've mentioned several times throughout this series on the Gospel according to Mark, I want to fly through and just read several of these, but there's this theme in the Gospel of Mark of the messianic secret. That is, don't tell. Over and over and over again, Jesus commands silence. Don't tell anyone anything. Mark 1:25, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Mark 1:34, "And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." Now, those are the demons, he's saying. Do not proclaim to anyone, even though they're proclaiming the truth. Mark 3, verse 12, "And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." Over and over again. Why is Jesus doing this? Chapter 5, verse 19, "And he did not permit him, but said, 'Go home.'" Sorry, this is when Jesus heals the man with the demon. The man wants to come with Jesus, and Jesus says, "No. Go home to your friends and tell them," just the people in your home, "how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had great mercy on you." But instead, he goes out, he goes away, and he begins to proclaim in the whole Decapolis, that is the all 10 cities that are there together, how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. When Jesus heals Jairus's daughter, when he resurrects her, resuscitates her at the least from the dead, he put everyone out. He put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where their child was. He wanted to do this in secret. He can't be resurrecting someone in front of everyone. Not yet. We could keep going. Look at chapter 8 or chapter 7. "And he sent him to his home," that is the blind man at Bethsaida, 8:26, "and he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village. Go straight home. Don't say a word to anyone. Don't go to the village. Chapter 9, actually one more time in chapter 8, Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." We have this wonderful proclamation that we finally know that the disciples know who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. And it's not just the people that he's healing. It's not just the demons. Now the disciples. In verse 30, Mark 8:30, "And he strictly charged them," that is the disciples, "to tell no one about him." Mark 9:9, after the transfiguration, they're coming down from the mountain. 9:9, "And as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." We could keep going with this messianic secret, but I think you get the point. Over and over again, do not tell a soul. Don't go anywhere. Go straight home. Don't say anything to anyone. And what happens every time? They can't help it. They've just been saved, changed, cleansed, resurrected, you name it, by the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It doesn't matter. Even a command straight from God, straight from the mouth of the Messiah, they ignore it. They can't help it. They've been changed. And they go and they tell everyone they can. And now, in 16 verse 8, now the Son of Man has been resurrected. Now it is time to reveal this secret, to proclaim it to all the nations, to everyone. And what do? They're afraid. And so they don't say anything to anyone. The end. Why would Mark end like that? Doesn't that hit you? Over and over and over again, don't say anything, don't say anything, don't say anything. They say everything, everything, everything. And now it's time. Now it's time to proclaim the good news to the world. The Messiah has conquered sin and death. The tomb is empty. Go tell everyone. But they were scared. So, dear reader, as you encounter these closing verses of this gospel, how will you respond? Are you scared? Are you scared of the consequences of sharing this good news? Do you fear man more than you fear God? Or will you, like these three women, as we know from the rest of Scripture, eventually realize the error of their fear? And will obey and go and tell. I wonder how many of us have shared the gospel this past week or month or even year. We ought to be ready to proclaim this good news to all. Because friends, this is no mere fairy tale. We just read from 1 Corinthians 15. We affirmed it together. As Hugh said, we took the gospel pill, that condensed version, one of my all-time favorite passages in the Bible. Paul writes that there were over 500 witnesses who saw the Lord Jesus at one time. Can we think about that for 5 seconds and then we'll close in prayer? 500 witnesses. How do you know if something's true? Well, you could see it for yourself, or you can have a reliable set of witnesses. In fact, there are many things that we can believe with more confidence than we can see firsthand. Now, you can hand me a sheet with all the mathematical proofs from NASA of a rocket and say, now, you can look at it firsthand. Is this thing going to make it to the moon? I don't know. But if you give me some reliable witnesses, some people who know what they're talking about, I can trust them way more than I can understand what I'm seeing for myself. John says these things are written so that you may know. We can have perfect confidence that these things are true. 500 witnesses. Well, maybe they were lying. People do lie. That's certainly true. People lie. But people don't die for what they know is a lie. People don't make up a false story knowing it's false, and then go to their grave. 500 at the time of this writing. Well, maybe Paul just made that up. Well, if Paul made that up, everyone would have known, and he would have been ridiculed, and no one would have believed anything he said, because you can verify, you can find at least two of those 500 people who were still alive at the time of the writing. Well, maybe they were hallucinating, because people do think they see something sometimes, right? That definitely happens. You get enough sleep deprivation, and you can start seeing anything that you don't understand what's happening. People do hallucinate. But 500 people don't have the same hallucination at the exact same time. I mean, how much faith do you have to believe something outrageous as 500 people hallucinating the exact same hallucination at the exact same time? Or that 500 people made up this lie together for what? Glory and fame and money? Early Christians, glorious, famous, wealthy, right? Of course not. They were being slaughtered, fed to lions and beasts. They were ready to go to the grave and be burned at the stake because they knew what they saw. Blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. Let's pray. God, we believe. Help our unbelief. Far be it from us to refuse to believe until we can put our fingers in the holes of your hands and our hands in your side. But Lord, we do need help believing. We need your Spirit to revive our soul once again, to nourish our heart. Help us to see the place where they laid him. Help us to remember all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled to prove that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And the inerrant, inspired writings of Holy Scripture that testify to what we know is true. And the hundreds of witnesses who saw the risen Lord firsthand. God, thank you that we can trust you. And thank you most of all for your death and your resurrection by which we are justified, made right with you for all eternity by your grace through faith in Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.